More information about Winchester Community Church can be found at www.wincc.org.
I'm just glad to be here. Glad when Jason calls me that I can be with you. And thank you for being here this morning. This will be a little different. I know what Pastor Jason does. He will take a passage of Scripture and then he will explicate that Scripture and let you know what that says. And that is a great way of preaching. And typically that's what I do. But I've been thinking about some things over the past couple of months. And I thought, you know what, I'm going to just talk to you about those things that God has been putting on my heart. It begins like this. You all know that there are things that are seemingly insignificant in your life that somehow wind up having a huge impact. For instance, it was one day recently, I asked my wife, what are we doing Friday night? Now that's a seemingly insignificant question. But the answer I got back is, I've been telling you for a month that this Friday we're going to these people's house and we're going to have a nice dinner with them and then we're going to, you know, whatever it was. And I said, oh, that's this Friday. She goes, I have told you over 10 times this week that it's this Friday. Why don't you listen to me? And I said, well, sometimes I try not to listen to you. Like right now, because I don't like what I'm hearing. I'm okay hearing it, but I don't like the tone of voice. And something so seemingly insignificant as a question, what are we doing Friday evening, turns into an all-out marital brawl, right, with repentance and sorrow and contrition and, you know, restitution and anything else that the law of the house requires. And I'm not in charge of the law of the house, so there's a lot of requirements there that I have to meet in order to bring us back to a seemingly insignificant life again. Life is like that, isn't it? It was a couple of months ago that I began to research a little bit through the book of Proverbs for a sermon message that I had to do at the church where I'm the discipleship pastor. And in the beginning verses of Proverbs, chapter 1, it tells you that the Proverbs were written so that a person could gain knowledge and wisdom and understanding and prudence, and so that they could live life for God on life's terms, the way life happens to be, because that's what Proverbs does. It has these short, hard-hitting statements, just short. But when you read them and you think about them, you think, oh yeah, that's true. And those statements are about what life is, not what it ought to be, because it'll tell you some negative things about life as it is in this world. And then you know, and because of what the Proverbs say, you will know how to handle with them or how to deal with those situations. That's what Proverbs does. So I did a word count in the book of Proverbs to find out, well, how many times is this word wisdom used? That seemed like the big one. And I got surprised. I got surprised with the word that's used most commonly in the book of Proverbs. The first one was wickedness. That didn't surprise me, because wickedness is also the opposite of wisdom, and so you'll hear wickedness a lot contrasted with wisdom and wickedness. But the second most used word in the book of Proverbs stunned me. For instance, wisdom is used 61 times in the book of Proverbs. That's a lot. Understanding, I think, was 53, and knowledge was 39. It was something like that. But the second most used word in the book of Proverbs was not any of those words. I couldn't believe what it was. It seemed so insignificant. Like some of those other words, you're going to get things that change your life. This is how you become diligent instead of lazy. This is how you build a sound relationship and don't wind up with everybody not liking you and living all alone and in your own little stew. This is how you develop kindness. This is how you develop perseverance. That's Proverbs. And this, to be the second most used in Proverbs, just stunned me because it seemed so insignificant. Just a week or two ago, I had to take my car into the mechanic to have it fixed because the steering mechanism was just not working right. And it was the steering unit. For some of you guys, you'll know this. Maybe you gals too. I don't mean to genderize that. But there was in the car under the hood a rack and pinion steering unit. And it was making all kinds of ugly noise. Grinding, ratcheting, right? And my mechanic, who's a farm mechanic, and he'll tell me more times than that, nah, you're fine, drive it. Nah, you're fine, drive it. He saw this one, he said, no, it's time. We got to get it. Okay, fine, here, you fix it. So he fixed that thing to the tune of $1,200. And I picked it up on a Friday after he had closed shop because I couldn't get out there till then. And I drive it home, and it's making a horrendous sound. And I'm thinking, okay, do I go back? Do I go home? And I'm trying to figure out what the sound is, and I'm trying different things with the wheel. I know it's part of the steering unit because I can hear it when I change the steering wheel. And I got it home, and I just left it at home all weekend. Monday, I drove it back to him. He said, oh, I know what it is. He puts it up on the lift with a hammer and a crowbar, and I'm thinking, really? That's how you fix these things? And he pounds on it, does a few things, said, take it for a ride. So I go out. I don't even go a tenth of a mile. I don't even go from here to the end of the parking lot out here to Harlem Avenue. And it's like, oh, no, it's that same loud noise. So I turn around and come back, and he does something else. We did that three times. I finally pull it in. He said, okay, get in the car. So I do, and he'd pulled it in between the lift. He said, get in the car. I need you in the car. I said, okay. He slams the door, and then he makes the lift go up. I'm in the car, going up with the car. And I'm thinking, I've never done this in a mechanic's place before. I'm thinking, is this even legal? Do the OSHA people know that you're doing this? And so I'm up there, and he goes, okay, start the car. It's like, well, okay. So I start the car. He goes, put it in gear, step on the gas, and run your speedometer up to 60 miles an hour and hold it there. So I'm 10 feet in the air. The car is vibrating, rocking around a little bit. There's a noise, a crazy noise coming out of it, you know, and I'm just, okay. He yells up. He's underneath doing something. Okay, stop. That's enough. All right, put it in park. I did. Turn it off, I did. He brings it down, and he tells me, go park it in the parking lot. I'm going to have to look at it this week and figure out what it is. Okay, fine. So I call him the next Friday. It took a whole week to get back into his schedule, and he goes, you're not going to believe what it was. I said, well, tell me, what was it? He said, on the new unit they gave me, that steering unit, he goes, there was a bad O-ring. Some of you know what that is. For those of you that don't, it's a little ring. It's made out of rubber. It may be anywhere, some of them are tiny, 16th of an inch to an eighth to a quarter of an inch thick. I don't know how big this one is. Typically, they cost 98 cents. How absolutely insignificant is that? That little ring, about the size of a quarter, is hollow in the middle because it had to go around a rod that went into the steering unit. And what that little ring did was it sat over that rod, right? You'd run the rod right between it, it's right there. And then there was a lock nut that you would lock onto it, and it would put pressure on the O-ring, which would expand gently and keep the oil from leaking out of the new steering, you know, rack and pinion steering unit. That's what an O-ring did. It kept it from leaking. The new unit had been leaking oil all over the place. I had a puddle in my garage because it sat there all weekend. And it was because of an O-ring. He said, you know what was making the noise? It wasn't the O-ring. It wasn't the steering unit. No, what was that? He said, you have a plastic cowling. That just means a plastic kind of airflow cowling underneath there that got loose. And as soon as you get to 45 miles an hour, it would flap like crazy and make a horrific noise. For the cost of a screw, one screw, an 8-cent screw, which he put up there and locked the thing in, that was all it took. I mean, how insignificant. A 98% O-ring and an 8-cent screw, and the car wouldn't work because I couldn't steer it or turn it. In Proverbs, the second most used word in the book, used 79 times. The major theme of the book of Proverbs. Can you guess what it is? Righteousness. Now, when you first think of it, righteousness is not the kind of thing that tells you, here's how to work diligence and perseverance into your life. Here's how to be kind to others. Here's how to manage your money. It's not that kind of thing. It seems so insignificant at first. Righteousness, as defined by Proverbs, is living in accordance with God's will and is expressed by living right before God. That's important. Strong vertical component. If it's not right with God, then it doesn't matter if people think it's right. It's not right. It has to be right with God and others. That's righteousness, as defined in the book of Proverbs. And what you will find in the book of Proverbs is that righteousness has a huge impact on your life here and now. Like an O-ring, like an 8-cent screw on an air cowling. It seems insignificant at first, but it has a huge impact. Take a look at this verse from the book of Proverbs. Whoever pursues righteousness, lock that thought into your mind, pursues righteousness and love, finds life, prosperity, and honor. Let me unpack that for a minute. Whoever pursues righteousness. I think it was the first use of the word righteousness in the book of Deuteronomy. Talks about the fact that righteousness is when you will deny yourself to serve or care for another person. That's righteousness in the eyes of God. And love, as it's used here, was the kind of thing where you will see somebody in a situation, you will sympathize with them, and you will do what's needed to remove the cause of difficulty in their life. You will immediately go and serve them. That's the love that's being spoken about here. So picture this now. Put the two of them together. Whoever has a heart of compassion towards some other person, to the point where they will deny themselves, their own needs, their own desires, their own wants. There's a matter of self-denial there. And who will see the difficulty of another person, sympathize with them, and actually act to take care of them, those people will find life and prosperity and honor. those three things are lumped into one chunk. It's not they'll find one thing, oh, and they'll find another, and oh, they'll find another. It's they're going to find all of them. The interesting thing about the word prosperity, which kind of links it all together, is that that word in the Hebrew is the exact same word used in the first phrase for righteousness. They're identical. The righteousness that you're supposed to pursue is indeed the righteousness that God will pour out into your life as a gift from Him. Because life, prosperity, and righteousness are all one package in the Old Testament and in this proverb, what it's saying is that God will pour out life to you because He is the life. And He will pour out righteousness upon you because He is righteous. And He will provide honor, which could also be translated glory. He will give you that honor and glory because He Himself is glorious. And for those who pursue righteousness and love, God pours out on you life and prosperity, which is just another way of translating the word righteousness, and honor. And when it says that He's going to pour those things out on you, He's not talking about something in the future. He's talking about right now. When you pursue righteousness, there's a benefit from God that accrues to you right now. Life, prosperity, and righteousness. Or, I'm sorry, life, prosperity, and honor. All of that accrues to you right now. Let me ask you this. Does that seem insignificant to you? No. It isn't, is it? But it sure seemed it to me a few months ago when I made the discovery that righteousness is the main theme of Proverbs. How could that be? And I read this one proverb and I think, I'm starting to get the idea. There's another verse of Scripture in James 3, verses 14 through 18, and it says this, "Where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder in every evil practice." You all know envy. Kind of a heart-consuming thing that happens in a person when they want the life, belongings, possessions, future of another person. Envy can take over. Selfish ambition, oh, you know that. And if you need a picture of it, those two things cause disorder. The word disorder is used in the Scripture several times to mean anarchy. And evil practice is used to describe every kind of evil thing. So when you think of envy and selfish ambition and that they cause an anarchy or a rebellion, because that's part of the meaning of the word. Just think of some of the things that you've seen the people that are protesting, whatever they're protesting, and how evil and how violent and how wicked it really becomes. And what you know is because that is happening, there is somebody there behind this with every kind of envy and selfish ambition driving it. Because that's what selfish ambition does. Now, what the book of James tells us, the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, meaning people have no personal agenda. Purity means you're approaching somebody straight up honest. They're peace loving. That's who they are. They don't want to rile the waters. They don't want to create difficulty. They're considerate, which means They will put somebody else's needs ahead of theirs. They're submissive. They'll put their own desires underneath someone else's, and they'll work with them to fulfill their needs. They're full of mercy. They're full of good fruit. They're impartial in that they will not, for any reason or any way, treat somebody in a racist or unequal way. You got more money, you have less, doesn't matter. They're impartial with both. And they're sincere. Peacemakers, in other words, those who love peace, peacemakers, not peacekeepers. Peacekeepers will do anything to keep things quiet and just, let's just get on with it. Peacemakers will address hard issues in order to bring peace in a lasting way. Those peacemakers who sow peacefully, in peace, look what happens to them. They reap a harvest of righteousness. And the implication here, again, is that harvest of righteousness comes with the wisdom that comes from God. Let me ask you something. When you think of the impact on this life, peacemakers who are pure and peace-loving and considerate and submissive and full of mercy and good fruit and impartial and sincere, peacemakers like that who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness from God. Does that seem insignificant to you? No. Righteousness may seem insignificant at first. It's kind of the O-ring of the spiritual world. It doesn't look like much, but the results are huge, and the impact on your life right here, right now, huge. Can you see why the Proverbs would tell you to pursue righteousness? Back in 1986, it was late January. Some of you remember this. Maybe all of you. I don't know. There was a space shuttle, world's first renewable space capsule that they could send into space, bring it back, get it ready again, send it up again. It was huge. It was an engineering marvel. It was just incredible to behold. The space shuttle Challenger had had a number of missions already. It had flown very successfully. This was to be an exciting launch. That thing sat fueled, ready to go on the launch pad down in Florida late in January. The countdown went off without a hitch, and that thing ignited. The main fuel tanks pouring thrust and fire down into the ground. Then the two booster rockets, they had these two big booster rockets on the side, they ignited, and when the power was so much that it couldn't be held on the ground any longer, it's released, and that thing just into the sky, and it was just beautiful. It's a beautiful thing to watch. But on this launch, in January of 1986, nobody knew it at the time, but something happened, and at 73 seconds into the launch, the whole thing just blew up. Blew up to smithereens. All seven astronauts were killed. They did the recovery. They got the astronaut capsule. They brought that up. All the bodies were brought up. You know, they took all kinds of flotation devices. They used cameras because they had cameras on everything, you know, as the thing launched. And what they found out is that one of those rocket boosters, which had solid fuel in it, and once you ignite them, you can't put them out. I mean, once that fuel ignites, it's gone. So it ignited. The boosters were built in sections. And in the sections, a part failed between the sections. You know what that part was? An O-ring. Yes, it was. It was an O-ring. Now, it was bigger than this, right? It was bigger than a little one in my car. It was a big monster O-ring that went around this whole thing. And what the O-ring did is between the sections of the booster where they were joined, that O-ring sat around them, and when the heat and flame came out, that thing was forced against those sections, and the hot gases couldn't escape there, so they would go out the bottom, providing the thrust needed to boost this thing into orbit. January 25th, I think it was, because it was the 26th of January. Anyway, the day before the thing launched, the temperatures had been cold. 31 degrees in Florida. That's significant. And it was for this launch, because what happened is that rubber O-ring between two of the sections of the booster got cold and hard. It lost its ability to bend and its ability to seal those two sections. And when that rocket went off, when it was ignited, those hot gases worked their way between the O-ring, okay, and the booster, and the outside of the booster, burned its way through that. Because of the force, it burned its way all the way over to the gigantic fuel tank that fueled the main engines of the Space Shuttle Challenger. And when it burned through that fuel tank, you know what happened. It was huge, a huge conflagration. That space shuttle had hundreds of millions, maybe $1 billion worth of all kinds of systems and computers. It was an engineering marvel. That space shuttle had engineers who had worked on that thing and measured everything and calculated every kind of available number they could calculate to make sure this was safe and that it worked and that it was fine. Everything an engineer could dream of was done. And yet the one thing that they didn't count on was a rather insignificant piece of the space shuttle. An O-ring. Insignificant until it became the most significant piece on that rocket. That's what righteousness is like. Look at what it says here in Proverbs 10:2. Treasures gained by wickedness do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. What this is saying is that if you could amass all kinds of wealth, all kinds of treasure, but you had to be on the sly to do it, you had to be undercover to do it, you had to be in the United States Congress to make it, right? You make all that money. You make everything that you can make. There's no profit in that. Proverbs always takes the long view of things. Notice the end of this verse. But righteousness delivers from death. And the death being talked about there is not the death that we go through when our spirits leave our bodies and we die. That's not the death. This is talking about the death in the judgment on the last day when God looks you eye to eye, heart to heart, and you know you're guilty as charged. You just know it. That day, if righteousness is what adorns you, and we're going to talk about how that happens in a minute, that righteousness delivers from death and gives you eternal life. Righteousness seems so insignificant, doesn't it? But how significant is eternal life? I mean, not only does righteousness impact your life here and now, it impacts all eternity for you. Next verse says a similar thing. Can you bring that up, Jay? Where are you, buddy? Can you bring that next verse up? Righteousness has a huge impact on eternal life. We're going to get to it. It's coming right.
Is that your missing slide, potentially?
No. Just go to the next slide. I need the next slide, that's all. Right. I thought I had two verses there.
You did. It was up.
Go back one. Oh, wait. There. Right there. Now, go forward. I'm sorry. That was on me. Don't pay any attention to me.
No worries. We're good.
So here's the second verse, and it's from the book of Proverbs again. In the way of righteousness, there is life. Along that path is immortality. So what Solomon is thinking here is, in this life, as you walk along the way of righteousness, there's life. That's the path you're on. You're on the path of life. It would be like walking down this aisle. If this was the path of righteousness and you're walking on it, that's life. And along that path, as you walk, is immortality. In other words, you have life now and you walk right into immortality, right into eternal life. Friends, righteousness has a huge impact on your life here and now. It has a huge impact on your life for all eternity. The question is, how do you obtain it? And the interesting thing about Proverbs is it really doesn't say too much about that. It doesn't say too much about how we obtain it. What is clear in Proverbs is that righteousness only comes in a relationship with God. You don't have righteousness unless you have that relationship. And what is also clear in Proverbs is righteousness expresses itself to others in a self-sacrificing, compassionate, sympathetic, caring for others' needs kind of way. That's how it's expressed. Again, strong vertical component, strong horizontal component. So, how do we obtain righteousness? That's the next slide and the next point. When I was in college, we did this. It was supposed to be a camping trip. What I didn't know is that the goal of the leadership in this camping trip was to create all the stress they could. So the tent they gave us was just a piece of plastic. The thing to keep the bugs off us was just a mosquito netting, and we had to figure out how to rig this thing up so that we could stay mosquito-free and dry out in the woods. They didn't give us any water. We had to boil everything. They didn't give us much food. It was kind of a starvation diet. In fact, there was a time when for 3 days, there was no food. We didn't have any food for 3 days. They gave us only enough matches. We had 3 matches a day. One was to start a fire in the morning. One was to start a fire in the afternoon. And one was to start a fire in the evening. That's what you had, right? Now, we didn't know it, but the leaders that were leading us, they had emergency stuff, so if we got into a pickle, we would be okay. Well, towards the end of this, we had been on a solo. We hadn't eaten in 3 days. And we had to hike several miles out of the woods to get to our pickup point where they would pick us up and take us to the next place in this big truck. We would just ride in the back of a truck. And while we were on the way, and by the way, this was up north late in May, way up in northern Michigan, in the UP, it was cold up there. It was in the 30s in late May. In fact, we would wake up every morning and our canteens would have been frozen over. Right? So it was cold. We hiked out, and it was raining, 30s and rain. We hiked out. One of the gals, this was a co-ed group, and when we had stopped the camp, the guys would go one way, the gals would go another way. Anyway, we were hiking out, and long story short is, she got hypothermia. Now, I don't know how that happens when you're hiking, but it did. And we knew from experience, our 2 weeks in the woods, that building a fire in the pouring rain is no easy thing. It's hard to obtain the heat that that girl needed to save her life. We stopped. We got to the pickup point. We got her there. We built out of our plastic tarps kind of a big canopy to keep the rain off her. We wrapped her in our down-filled sleeping bags to keep heat into her, and we had to start a fire to warm her up as quickly as we could. And again, it's raining. And we had learned that if you can get enough bark from a birch tree, there's oil in the bark. And if you can get that going, it won't go out even underwater, even in a rainstorm. And we went out and we found birch trees and we stripped bark off them as fast as we could. And we brought a big group of, a big pile of bark there. And then we put grass on it and then little tiny sticks that we thought might burn, right? And little by little, we got the bark going. We knew, okay, we got a fire now unless we run out of bark. And we would fan it and the fire would catch in the grass. And it would create enough heat that the little tiny bits of twig and kindling, they would start up, and then we put more around it and more around it. And it took us 45 minutes or so, but we finally got a fire going, and then we got a blazing fire going, which she needed. It was really hard to obtain that. Sometimes things seem hard to obtain, even in the scriptures. Like, how do you get righteousness? Because Proverbs wasn't really clear about that. It comes in a relationship with God, but it wasn't explained. So for that, we're going to turn to the New Testament. The New Testament tells us if you're going to receive righteousness, you have to reject all self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is when you say, I'm good enough to make myself righteous in the eyes of God. And here's what Romans 3 has to say about that. Romans 3 tells us, you'll see it here in just a minute, Romans 3, there we go. There is no one righteous, no one righteous, not even one person. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God, all have turned away, they have together become worthless. There is no way you can establish your own righteousness as a way to get to God and receive His righteousness. You just can't do that. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law. In other words, you could do this. No one will be declared righteous by the works of the law. No one will be declared righteous by doing the good things the law tells you to do. No one will be saved by doing good things. I have all kinds of friends. And they're non-Christians. And I go to places where they hang out, do the things with them that they do, that are permissible to do, right? That are good for me to do. And I've had enough conversation with them to know that they think they're okay with God because they're good. I got a call from one of my friends, one of these friends, and he said, hey, this guy Jimmy, he's in the hospital, heart attack, lost 15% of his heart function, and he's in deep difficulty. Can you go talk to him? I said, sure. So I went, and he was there. I met him. This is the first time I met him. And as we conversed and other people came in, he had other friends come in, I thought, this man is loved by people. he had friends coming in to wish him well, and I'd just step back, and they'd do it, and I'd get a minute, and we'd talk. His wife loved him, had been faithfully serving him in that hospital for a long time. It became clear that he had made a lot of money, and that he was able to do all kinds of things that he liked to do. He had all that going for him. But you know what? He didn't have Jesus. And so I read this to him. I read this section of Romans to him. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. And what that means is, for instance, just take one of the Ten Commandments. The law being talked about here in this verse is the whole Old Testament corpus of law, the whole thing. But let's just take one. Do not lie. That's one of the big ten, right? If you have lied, then you have broken the law. If you have broken the law, you cannot be declared righteous. You can't be good by being a liar. You just can't. We went through that, and we went through this next section of Romans. Romans 3:21. You've heard this one before. That one says... That one says, it's coming. There we go. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. In other words, it's not got anything to do with the law. And what we have to do is not only reject self-righteousness, but we have to pursue the righteousness that only comes from God. And it's that law to which the prophets and the law testify. In other words, they point to it, they say the righteousness is coming, but the law only condemns you of sin. It points to you and says, liar. It points to you and says, idolater. It points to you and says, greedy. That's what the law does, because at some point you've been all of those things, and those things have shown in your life. You cannot see yourself as righteous enough to make it to God. You cannot see yourself righteous unless it's a righteousness that comes from God. And then the third thing about obtaining righteousness is this. That righteousness, we are made right with God. That's what righteousness means, by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. He's the only way we can be declared righteous. And this is true of everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight. Righteousness comes through faith in Jesus by the grace of God himself. Romans goes on in verse 25. It goes on in verse 25. Which is the next slide. We'll get it. There we go. God did this, what we've just described as obtaining the righteousness that only comes from Christ and through grace, the grace of God. God did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God. That's righteousness. You're made righteous with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. What he's referring to there is the Old Testament saints who had faith in God, but Jesus hadn't come yet to pay for their sin. What this says is God was patient. He said, we'll catch up with those sins later. I'm sending my son. It's going to happen then. He was just patient with them. He was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time when he gave his son. And I think there's one more slide here, Jay. Yes, God did this to demonstrate his righteousness. In other words, God himself was righteous. He's demonstrating that righteousness by sending his son to make us righteous. For God himself is fair and just, and he makes sinners right in his sight. That's righteousness when they believe in Jesus. What is clear in Proverbs and what is clear in this case, in the book of Romans, is this: there is no wisdom without righteousness. Because without righteousness, you're a wicked fool. Those two things. Jesus put it this way: if you were to gain the whole world, in other words, you had the wisdom to get all of the wealth of the world, you had the wisdom to get all of the governmental authority of the world, you had the wisdom to do anything and all the things you ever thought and wanted to do, if you had all of that, but you didn't have righteousness, if you were able to get the whole world, but you lost your soul, you have lost everything. Righteousness worth pursuing, friends? Yeah. When I was a little younger, for about 2 years, I had a spiritual discipline that I would do. Every day, I would read one of the Proverbs, just one chapter of Proverbs. And what that would do is that would take me through the book of Proverbs every month, because there's 31 Proverbs and close to 31 days in a month, right? I would read that. And I would go through that because there was always one of those hard-hitting Proverbs that would just grab my attention. God would use it to convict me, and I knew this is how I have to grow today. This is what I have to focus on today. What if you, in pursuing righteousness, were to read one of the Proverbs a day, and when you do, pay attention to the word righteous or righteousness. Just pay attention to that and see what it says and see how it convicts you. Because I know this. If you see the impact that God says righteousness will have on your life here on this earth and for all eternity, you'll pursue him. I think we've done 3 verses out of Proverbs that talk about righteousness. There's 79 of them, friends. And when you find them and you begin to pay attention to them, you'll pursue righteousness. The righteousness that only comes from God and his grace through faith in Jesus, and the righteousness that expresses itself in a self-denying, self-sacrificing, compassionate, sympathetic way that takes care of the needs of others, because that's what your righteous Father in heaven does. And when you receive his righteousness, you'll begin to do the righteous things that he does. My friend that I told you about, when I told him about all of what God had for him in terms of righteousness, you know what he said? Because I asked him, I got to the end of Romans 3 and I asked him, is there anything that would keep you from receiving this righteousness from God? Will you make him your Savior? And he said, you know, there is something that would keep me from doing that. I've been a self-made man all my life. Everything I've accomplished, and he was a very accomplished person, has come because of what I've done or how I've done it. And I know God is with me. He's been behind me all the way. I grew up Baptist, and so, you know, I know he's with me. I just know. And I'd like to keep it that way. I'll do this myself. And I just want to keep him in the background. And I told him, you know that's not what we just read, don't you? He said, yes. And I said, I'm going to be praying for you that your mind will change here sometime in the past, because you're facing an imminent death with your heart condition, and you know that. And he said, yes, I know that. Friends, that is self-righteousness. And all the blessings we've just discussed are not his because he is not in Christ. I have another friend who some years ago I got to know. And for 20, 25 years, he didn't show any spiritual interest at all until he got pancreatic cancer. And as it started to progress in his body and he saw the end coming, he said to me one day, "Brian, we need to talk." I said, "I know. When should we? How do you want to do it?" He goes, "I want you to come to our house because I want you to talk to my wife and me." And I did, and I presented him Romans 3. And that night, both he and his wife said yes to Jesus. They said, "We can't do it ourselves." And they put their faith in Jesus. It was 6 months before he died. And in that 6 months, I have never seen the righteousness of God work in a person's heart like it did in my friend Joe and his friend Gigi and his wife Gigi. I mean, it was absolutely incredible. I came back the next day, or you know, the next week, and he had been reading the Bible already. And he said, "Brian, we need to be baptized." I hadn't talked to him about that. It's like, "Yeah, let's set that up." So we did, and he was baptized. He said, "Brian, I need to start giving to God. He's given so much to me in Christ." And he started giving, and he had used his money very well. He was very successful. He started giving to the Open Door Mission, to churches, to you name it. And he would ask me, "Where should I put it now? Where should I put it now?" And I'd just, "Well, consider this, consider that," and he would do it. When he died, I knew, I was assigned to do the funeral, and I knew this was going to be one of the easiest funerals I've ever done. Because I knew that he had the righteousness of God living in him and the righteousness of God coming out of him. Friends, if I can leave you with anything today, it's this. Righteousness is not the O-ring of the spiritual world. The righteousness of God is worth everything you have, even your very life, to pursue. So I leave you with this thought. Friends, whatever you do from this day on, pursue righteousness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word to us in Proverbs and through these New Testament verses and through the words and life of Jesus. And I pray in his holy name that you will convince us that the one pursuit that we should have is righteousness. And that you would help us to pursue Jesus because he himself is our righteousness. He is the righteousness of God. And when we come to faith, he makes us the righteousness of God. We just couldn't cover that today. These people have already been dragged through enough time here. But I pray, Lord Jesus, that you will open to their hearts and their minds what it means to pursue righteousness and to know Jesus, who is himself the righteousness of God. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.